Israelites through Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Wonderful. Thank you very much, Marjorie and Kathy. And today we come to the end of our series in Leviticus. We've been working through the whole book, and this is the last section. And even if you've not been here up to now, I hope you'll be able to get a handle on what it's about from just our time this morning as we look at these last couple of chapters. And often it is the end of a book that helps you to understand in the Bible the beginning and the end, help us to understand what the message of the whole is. So I hope it's helpful in that regard. Let's begin by thinking about a question, and the question is this: how do you know what a person believes in life? How do you know what a person thinks is important in life? Well, the obvious answer might be, why don't you ask them? And that wouldn't be the worst place in the world to begin. But the Bible's answer would be, perhaps, why don't you observe them? Because you can tell what a person believes, not by what they say, but by what they do. Actions speak louder than words. You know what a person thinks of their spouse, not just by what they say about them, but by what they do in relation to them. You know what a person thinks is important in life, not just by what they say, but by what they do. For our actions belie our beliefs. Our actions show in the end what we think is important. And as we come to the final part of Leviticus, we're going to see the truth of that as a challenge is put to the people of God. How will they respond in their lives to all that the Lord has done for them? In the end, what they believe about him will be shown in the way they act towards him. And the question is, what will the story of their lives show? To what extent will they have taken on board what they have heard? Because really what we've seen in the book of Leviticus is the gospel preached to the people of Israel through the mouthpiece of the servant Moses. If the people of Israel asked who may be in a relationship with God, the book of Leviticus would say, only his people. And if the people were to ask, well, how does one become one of the people of God? Leviticus would say, only by trusting his appointed means. And if they were to ask, and what is his appointed means? Leviticus would say, it's his mercy shown in the sacrificial system. That's what you need to trust to cleanse us. And if they were to ask, well, what benefit does that bring? Leviticus would say, it brings the benefit of the Lord meeting with his people. And if they were to ask, well, what is the effect of his presence among them? Leviticus would say his presence enables them to become holy as he is holy. It transforms them. And if they were to ask, how would they know that he is with them? Leviticus would say they have the Sabbath, and every week they are to be reconfirmed in their faith that they are the Lord's and he is with them. So Leviticus as a book speaks the gospel to the Israelites at this stage in the Old Testament through Moses, and tells them above all else how a sinful humanity can meet with a holy God. You remember? This was why the tabernacle was built. Not just that God might dwell there, but that they might meet with him. Relationship with God was to be absolutely at the core of everything about them. And the question now was, now that they'd been brought to be his people, how would they respond? How should they respond? And the answer in these last two chapters is this: they should respond by faith expressed in obedience to his commands. How do you know what someone believes? Not by what they say, but by what they do. Faith shows itself in obedience to his commands. Who is it that obeys the commands of the Lord? The one who trusts the Lord. How do you know that someone trusts the Lord? Because they obey his commands. You can tell what someone believes by what they do. So let's have a look at this as we see the response works itself out. You'll see that chapter 26, which is where we're really going to look, splits very definitely into three different sections. First section, verses 1 to 13, what if they do obey? Second section, verses 14 to 39, what if they don't obey? And then the last section, verse 40 to the end, well, what hope if they don't obey? What are they going to do next? What if they repent? Okay, so let's have a look at the first section, verses 1 to 13, where we learn that faith expressed in obedience would bring the blessings of the covenant. Faith expressed in obedience would bring the blessings of the covenant. The headline statement of response that the people of Israel were to make comes in verses 1 and 2. Have a look down. This is chapter 26. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Here is the headline statement. He is the Lord. And this Lord is to be at the center of their national life and their life as the people of God. What is God like? He is the Lord. That is, he is the holy God. We've seen that. He is the powerful God. He is the saving God. He is the providing God. He is the endlessly merciful, compassionate, and holy God. And this God is it to be the center of their lives. No other gods, this God alone. And they're to keep the Sabbath so that one day in seven, they are brought back to remembering, reminding themselves, reminding each other, it being reinforced to them that the Lord is to be their God and no other gods. Because God knows that our hearts wander, so he gives them the Sabbath to bring them back again. Now, verse 3 onwards is then set in terms of conditional commands. And you can see that because verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. How does true faith show itself? It shows in obeying the commands of the Lord. And if they obey his commands, then what you see in those verses that follow is his blessings stored up, ready to be poured out upon them. It's as if the blessings of the Lord are stored in an enormous reservoir, and you only have to prick the dam for these blessings to be showered upon the people of God. I mean, look at how good they are. You get the blessing of abundant provision. Verse 4, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. And then see how much the provision is. Your threshing will continue until the grape harvest. No, surely not. I mean, grape harvest, that's at the end of the harvest. No, it will. The harvest will continue all the way through. Or when you get to verse 10, you will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new harvest. In other words, there's so many apples off the apple tree. There's so many pears off the pear tree. There's so much wheat out of the field that the barns are not big enough for the nation of Israel. In our day, you always hear the farmers sort of saying, the life of a farmer complaining about the weather, that we've got to do our harvesting sort of within this window here, or the whole crop or animals or whatever will be obliterated. Here, it's the opposite. It's such conducive conditions for farming, courtesy of the Lord's blessing, that the harvest will just keep on going. And the only challenge for the people is being able to munch their way through the whole lot. I mean, they're giving the food away. They can't talk about rising prices. Here it's falling prices, no prices, free prices. Just take the food. There's so much of it, they can't get through it. And they're still trying to gobble up last year's when this year comes into the barns again. Abundant provision. Then alongside it, safety. Verse 5, at the end of verse 5, you will live in safety in your land, talking about the promised land of Canaan, which God is about to bring them into. And that safety will come because of the Lord. Verse 6, I will grant peace in the land. You will lie down and no one will make you afraid. God will give his people safety and security. How wonderful. Then freedom. That comes at the end, verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. I love that as a phrase. You love that? The people would be able to live with their heads held high. It's the opposite of slaves. While they're enslaved in Egypt, heads down, dare not look up. But now as the Lord's people, they're free to be the Lord's people. And all of this happens because of relationship with the Lord, which is the greatest blessing. So you get a provision, you get safety, you get freedom, and then you get relationship, which comes in verse 11. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you, meaning turn my back on you. Relationship with the Lord would be at the heart of their life and would enable them to walk with their heads held high. Yes and yes, please. Amen and amen. wonderful for the people of God. And it comes about because of his generous love. He is the God of the covenant. He had covenanted himself to bless his people. And here is the covenant. It's the Lord who would give the never-ending harvest. It's the Lord who would grant them security. It's the Lord who has brought them freedom. It's the Lord who gives them relationship with himself. And first off, we should recognize how good it is, or how good it was for them, to be the Lord's people. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves in that, because in our day and age, there are many people who have it in their mind, and maybe to some extent this always resides in us a little bit, but there's a lot of people around us who have it in their mind that if you get too close to God, he will spoil your life. If you were to allow God to stick his oar into your life, your life would become more negative. See? It's a view that God does not have our best interests at heart. Whereas here, if you're one of the Israelites, what's not to like about this? Like, where's the bad part of this? Where's the catch in this? God wants to bless his people, and if they obey him, they will gain the blessings. How do you show your faith? By obeying the Lord's commands. Who is it that obeys the Lord's commands? Those who trust in him. He's not saying that if you do these things, you will be one of my people. He is speaking to those who already are his people. He has saved them by grace, and they're now to express their faith in that grace in the way that they live. And when they do, he will bless them abundantly, as he is longing to do. Our God is the generous God, and that is what his love is like. And we can relate to this as Christians, because their story, to some extent, is our story. Not in exactly the same ways, and yet the themes are the same. If you've been called, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been called by him, just as they were called. You have been saved by him, just as they were saved. You have been liberated from slavery to sin by him, just as they had been enslaved. And we too are on a journey to the promised land of heaven, just as they are on a journey to the promised land of Canaan. And in heaven, the blessings that were going to come to them then will come to us in full and glorious technicolor. Think of the provision. When you get to the book of Revelation, we find that the crops, the trees bear fruit every month of the year. Every season, always fruit bearing. We see that there's security, perfect security. The walls don't have gates in them because there's no enemies to come into them. We see that there is perfect freedom, freedom from the presence of sin. And we see that there is relationship with God, because what culminates the book of Revelation? They will be my God and I will be my people. I will be their people. I've got that wrong, isn't it? They will be my people and I will be their God forevermore. So these blessings here, we will one day experience in their fullness in heaven above. But even in this world, we get a taste of them. For example, in the provision, God promises to provide for us. You remember how Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even need to ask him. He provides for his people. And if you're worried about finances, you're worried about the current situation, first port of call, turn to God, who is the great provider. Security. We find our security in Christ. Not necessarily physically. There are many martyrs in this world, Christian martyrs in this world, but security nonetheless, and security in our identity in Christ. Freedom from the power of sin. Not 100%, and yet there is a freedom at the same time. We don't have to sin as once we did, and relationship. One day it will be better in the sense of we will experience it in its fullness, face to face. At the moment, we have that relationship by faith. Now, even as Christians, if we obey the Lord and follow his ways, we will find a greater experience of these blessings than if we don't. Okay? We show our trust in these promises by obeying him now. If you believe, if you love me, said Jesus, you will obey what I command. And when we do, we will find a greater experience of these blessings. For example, in Mark's gospel, Jesus himself says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times in this life, as well as persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. What he's saying is, if you give up certain things here for the gospel and for Jesus, he will bless you in this life. He will bless you, he's saying, particularly within the fellowship of his people. Now, you can be a Christian and absent yourself from the people of God, and you will still go to heaven by God's grace and God's mercy, same way as everyone. But you will never know the blessings of being involved in the people of God, and you will have just starved yourself of that and also done them down at the same time. Whereas, if you commit yourself to the people of God, God will bless you in those relationships, and you will find that in giving, you gain far more than you ever gave yourself. Or to give another example, answered prayer. Jesus said, if my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given. In other words, if we're obeying the Lord and trusting him, you will find your prayers are answered. If you harbor sin as a Christian, God is under no obligation to answer the prayer, and you will find verses that say he actually won't answer it. He will wait for us to turn back to him. But when we're living with him and we want to follow him and we're repenting and trusting in him, then we'll find that the prayers get answered. And all of this should encourage us to trust the Lord. And I hope you're encouraged to do that. Is there an area of your life you find it difficult to trust the Lord? Is there an area of your life where you know that disobedience is a constant temptation? You turn to the Lord and you trust the Lord, and you will find that he will bless you for doing that. Okay? There we are. Now, the middle section, where we find that unbelief expressed in disobedience would bring the curses of the covenant. So faith expressed in obedience would bring the blessings of the covenant. Unbelief expressed in disobedience would bring the curses of the covenant. God had brought the people into relationship with himself. He'd done everything necessary. But if they would not respond, if they would not entrust themselves to him, if they would hold out against him in stubbornness, then consequences would follow. And you picked up from the reading, none of the consequences are pleasant. And most of them seem to begin with the letter D. There is disease, verse 16. I will do this to you. I'll bring upon you some sudden terror, wasting diseases and fevers. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound very pleasant to me, sort of wasting diseases. Or drought comes here, verse 20. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit. Defeat at the hands of the enemies. Verse 17, you'll be defeated by your enemies, and elsewhere as well. And then there is destruction all the way through. Now, these things would come from the hand of the Lord. Okay, so this wouldn't just be the wheel of fortune spinning round on them, some random act. This would be the Lord punishing them. This is from the hand of Almighty God. And these verses here, like the blessings, are all couched in the first person singular. I will do this. Verse 16, I will do this to you. I will bring upon you. Verse 18, I will punish you. Verse 22, I will send wild animals against you. It's come from the Lord. And the view that our God is some sort of harmless Santa Claus in the sky, that at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if you believe in him or not, because he just won't do anything, is nonsense from here. These are definite promises to what he will do if they turn from him. And yet, it wouldn't be true to say that he punishes them because his love for them has run out. Like, those of us who are parents, or possibly those of us who are children as well, know the truth that when we punish children, we do it out of love. Now, sometimes, of course, in our less good moments, we do it because our love has run out. That's enough. I've had enough. Bang. But in our better moments, we punish out of love because it's actually a kindness to them. And it's not loving forever to lie back on the couch with the TV controller saying, I'm done with this. I'm over it. You do what you want. I'm going to watch the TV. You know, I can't be bothered parenting anymore. Every parent reaches that stage at some point or other. But we know it's not our finest hour when we do that. It's love that actually causes us to do something. Now here, one of the remarkable features of these verses is the way that God clearly punishes them out of love, because he does it in order to turn them back to him. That's why he's doing it. You see that, for example, verse 18. if after all this you will not listen to me, then I will punish you for your sins seven times over. So the hope is that they will respond. And each time they don't, he'll turn the screw on them a bit further. Verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I'll multiply your afflictions seven times over. Verse 23, if in spite of these things you don't accept my correction but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you. It will get worse and worse and worse until you actually begin to listen. The harder your hearts, the heavier the hammer that will fall upon you. And if in the end they still not would believe, would not trust, they will be destroyed. Verse 38, you will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, also because of their father's sins. They will waste away. Now, these were not idle warnings, because they were warnings that came to pass in Israel's history. Hundreds of years later, after they had refused the word of the Lord through the prophets time and time and time again, in the end, the hammer fell on the nation of Israel, and they were exiled. The unthinkable happened. They thought they were bulletproof. They thought it could never happen to them. But we're the Lord's people. And this mantra they thought was a protection, to God, it was part of their indictment. You were the Lord's people. Well, you, above anyone, should have known what the Lord expected. For you had the word of the Lord, and you have turned your back on him. And they were cast out from his presence. Now that should serve as a severe warning to those who hold out against God. I'm not saying those who don't believe in God. I am saying those who do not repent before God, those who do not change before God. It should hold out as a warning to them, because God warns in the New Testament that those who do not turn to him actively will face destruction. Whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not believe in the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And of course, this is very different from just going to church, just knowing about God. What God is looking for is people who actually respond to him in faith, who change because of him. How does faith show itself? But in obedience to the commands of the Lord. And many times over, the Bible, including the New Testament, warns against being the kind of person who hears the word of the Lord and then never changes. You may know from the book of James in the New Testament, the Bible has this rather almost comical image, but given to us as a warning, don't be like the person who looks in the mirror each day but never changes. It's a kind of the image of someone perhaps rushing out of the house in the morning, and they look at the mirror in the hallway, but they do it just because that's what they've done the last 25 years. And they look at it, and then they keep walking. And the fact their tie is over here and they've sort of spilt some cornflakes over here doesn't kind of register. They don't do anything about it. They just look, and then they're into the car, bang, they're gone. Now, the Bible says some people are like that with the Bible. They're so used to it, they're almost inoculated against it. They come to church each week, and in an odd way, they are impervious to what they hear. They're so used to not changing, they now are unable to change. And destruction is actually the result. You remember how Jesus spoke about this so clearly. There will come a day, he says, when there will be people knocking on his door, hammering the door down, Lord, Lord. And he will open the door and say, depart from me. I never knew you. You never responded to me. Sure, you heard about me. You never responded. In other words, this is not a game. It wasn't a game for the people of Israel. It's not a game for people now. And if we are hostile to the Lord on that day, even though we didn't realize it, we'll find he is hostile to us. Now, what about for those who actually have repented, are repenting, have their trust in Christ? Well, we too should take note of these verses. God's love is generous and God's love is genuine. But God's love is also a tough love. And it's a love that always, always has our best interests at heart. In other words, God cares more for you than any person in this world ever will. And because he cares for you, He will use the difficult things in this life and sometimes bring difficult things to this life to teach us to trust him. He does it out of kindness for the same reason that a parent on earth will sometimes be tough with their children. If you raise a child and give to them the exact number of lollies that that child wants at any stage in their whole life, and in fact give to them the screen time they want at any stage of their whole life, and in fact give them to them whatever they want in their, at any stage in their whole life, and you don't make them do the things they don't want to do, in the end, what kind of person will you produce? Welcome to a monster for the human race. Because that's what the person will become when they grow up. They're used to getting everything their own way. They never lend a hand to anything else. And they want everything on their terms, and it normally involves sugar or the screen, or both at the same time in preference. Now, that kind of sort of marshmallow love is no love at all. And parents know the wisdom of giving treats to their children, but also balancing it out with the lessons in life, and that's how it is. In other words, we have to learn that actions have consequences. Now, God's love is greater than any human parent. He's committed to our best, and he will use discipline to squeeze out from us our lurking pride, our willful stubbornness, and our ingrained selfishness. God will use the circumstances of life to produce a harvest of good things within us. Let me show a couple of ways in which he might do it. He can use our sins and our folly to do that. He can cause in us a regret for what we've done, but through that, to help us to change. Now, again, this is not so different from a parent with a child. The child does wrong, and the parent encourages them, look, this is actually a great opportunity to learn that that was the wrong thing, and now you don't want to do it again, and here's the way forward. And actually, it's painful, but it produces a good thing for us. Well, that's the same for us in life. In other circumstances, that's our sins, our folly. In other circumstances, God can provide things that are just the potholes in the road of life that stretch us, that cause us to lean upon him. I'm not saying that every difficulty in life should be linked to specific sins. I'm not saying there isn't mystery why some certain things happen in life. There definitely is. But there's always this general comment in the New Testament that we have sins that need to be addressed. And if we are his children, God will use the pains of life to help us address them. Endure hardship as discipline, says the writer to the Hebrews. God is treating you as his children. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So when tough things come in life, we shouldn't think that God has deserted us, but rather we should be grateful to him and pray that he would teach us to trust him and to become the people he wants us to be through these things. Are you going through a tough time? It's never because God has abandoned you. It's because he loves you. He's helping you to become like him. Okay, so that's the second part here, disobedience to the covenant for the people of Israel would result in curses. We don't gain the curses if we're in Christ, but we do gain the discipline. The third part, just to finish, round out verse 40 onwards, is this, that humility expressed in repentance would bring the restoration of the covenant. Humility expressed in repentance would bring the restoration of the covenant. What do I mean? What I mean is this. God's love is a faithful love. It's a generous love. You see that in the first part. It's a tough love. You see that in the second part. What you get in the third part, it's a faithful love. And if the people, even when they're in exile, turn back to him, he will have them back. Verse 40, if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant. Here is the hope for the people. If they turn back to him, he will always accept them. Here is a love that will not let his people go. And that's why you will always see the same response of Christians to their failings when Christians respond rightly. And the response is this, to turn back to the Lord. Sometimes what marks out Christians is not what we do in life. because we all make mistakes, and sometimes we make serious mistakes. Sometimes what marks out Christians is what we do next in life. What do you do having done the mistake? Rather than double down on it, rather than resent those who try to correct us, the Christian will repent and turn back to the Lord. That's what really marks out the people of God. Now, if they do that here, what they find is that God is accepting of them. And it's a beautiful truth that you can never put yourself outside the love of God if you turn to him. Whatever we have done in life, however bad it is, we never go beyond the bounds of his grace. And if we turn back, he will accept us every time. On earth, every other friendship has its limits, but not for our covenant-keeping God. Our sins can be great, but his grace is always greater. Our failings can be severe, but his love is always more. And that's what it was to the remnant of Israel. When they turned back, they found his salvation again. And the same is true for us. You think of Peter, the apostle, the first gospel denier, who turned back and found restoration. And the same pattern is true for every Christian. And I hope this gives hope to you, both in the present and in the future. It depends on the love of God, which is a faithful love. I don't know if you know that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." My dad had it at his funeral, and it's a great hymn. And to finish, I'll just tell you the story that lies behind it. It was written by a man called George Matheson. George Matheson was a young man who was a brilliant theological student. He was engaged to be married. He was Scottish. He just started his first ministry position when he began to contract some health problems, and particularly in his eyes. And it got worse and worse. This is going back a bit, so not sort of modern healthcare. He goes to the doctors, and the doctors say, "There is nothing we can do for you. You are going blind." He told his fiancée, of course, and his fiancée broke off the engagement and didn't think she could cope being married to a blind man, and so he was on his own. Except that he had a wonderful sister who looked after him, and his sister cared for him for 20 years. Now, he was a wonderful preacher in that time, actually, and very greatly used. 20 years on, his sister met someone and got engaged to this man. And that, of course, was a cause of great joy in the family, and a great joy for her, and a great joy for George Matheson. But alongside it, of course, a lurking sadness, because she now lost the person who had cared for him. And on the night before her wedding, when the rest of the family were celebrating, in the darkness of his soul, that was the night that George Matheson wrote that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I Rest My Weary Soul in Thee." Here was the conviction that God's love was a faithful love. And whatever the circumstances of life, and no doubt reminded of his own broken engagement all those years before, George Matheson knew that someone was on his side who would never let him go. This was the love that the Israelites needed to know, a love that we have seen expressed more fully than even was possible in the book of Leviticus. We've seen the fulfillment of this at the cross of Christ, the altar where Christ himself sacrificed himself, his own life, as the great high priest in order to bring cleansing to his people. We've seen this love, which is a generous love, this love which is a tough love, this love which is a faithful love. And the question for us is, how will we respond? For faith always shows itself in obedience, obedience to his commands. And if we're unchanged, it shows we don't believe. But if we repent and we trust in him, and change comes, it shows that that is where our trust is. Well, let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we only ask that you would help us to have such a deep understanding of your love that we would never be the same again in our use of time, resources, the gifts you've given to us, in our priorities, in our dreams, in where we find our security. We pray, Lord, and ask that you would stir us, that we would be those who seek first your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.